Once again, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning as we continue our study of the book of Joshua. And this morning we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother and brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills, passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the reception of your word, and the preaching of your word. Show us wondrous things from this chapter. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. There's a lot of really tightly written, well-written narratives in the Bible. I mean, it's no surprise to you if I were to say that God really is an incredible author. If you read the Gospels, if you read Genesis, if you read the story of the Exodus, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, very, very well-written, tight stories. And then you get to Joshua chapter 2. And I'm not saying that God did a bad job, but I am saying it's ever so slightly confusing to me when I look at it at first. Think back to chapter 1 for just a second. We've had this amazing narrative where God has spoken first to Joshua, and then Joshua has spoken to the people. And he said, look, I'm giving you the land. Gather your things, prepare for war, march into the land. Now is the time to fulfill my promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses. This is the moment. And we follow that majestic chapter 1 with a story about a Canaanite prostitute. Honestly, it just seems a little bit strange. As a matter of fact, if you were to go from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 3, you don't actually need chapter 2 there. The narrative continues on without chapter 2, yet chapter 2 is there for a very particular reason. And I understand that there's a mention of Rahab in chapter 6 that we'll look at. But again, you don't need chapter 2 just for that one little mention in chapter 6. And as Christians, I think we sometimes assume that chapter 2 has to be there so that the references in the New Testament make sense. Because Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews, and she's mentioned in James, and she's obviously mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And so there's a little bit of an impulse to treat Rahab not as a person, but rather as a narrative device that needs to be here so that later on some other things make sense. And I'd like us to back up a little bit this morning and actually pause to consider, why is Joshua chapter 2 here where God intended it? Because to be clear, Joshua as a book makes perfect sense without chapter 2. I don't really need an explanation of who she is for the genealogy in Matthew to still be there. I mean, let's just be honest. If you read through the genealogy in Matthew, you probably couldn't tell me more than a little bit about a handful of people in that genealogy. If this chapter wasn't here, she would just be another sort of mysterious character in the Bible, and that would be okay. But for some reason, this chapter is here. And so I want to back up, and I want us to consider, what is the purpose of Joshua? What's sort of the overriding theme? And remember that the book of Joshua is not about Joshua's actions. It's not even really about Israel's actions. Remember, the book of Joshua is about God's promises and God's actions, specifically his fulfillment of his promises to his people. And in that context, Joshua chapter 2 makes perfect sense. Because what we see in Joshua chapter 2 is a story about God pursuing someone that in our time or that time wouldn't really have been pursued by anybody. And in that context, the fact that Joshua 2 is there makes very, very good sense. And what we're going to see in this chapter is that as the promises of God are unfolding through a life-altering encounter with the triune God, we can be adopted into the people of God to do the will of God. And that's what we're going to see here in the life of Rahab, who's not just a narrative device, but is a real person that God pursued with his love. Now, in terms of the structure of the passage, we're going to look at it a little bit out of order this morning because the passage is laid out. We read through it, and it is a wonderful story, one that's often taught in Sunday school and Bible studies. But the focus of the passage actually appears in the very center of the passage. If you look at verses, you could say 8 through 14, maybe 9 through 14. It's Rahab's confession. That is the single focal point of the chapter. And we'll actually begin there. Surrounding her central confession of who God is, you have two sort of little stories about the spies arriving in Jericho and the spies leaving Jericho. And then at the very edges, you have two very, very small stories with Joshua, where he sends the spies and then he receives the spies back. Everything in the passage is laid out to focus our attention towards Rahab's confession. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you noticed, there's only two named characters in the entire chapter. There's Joshua, who appears only at the very beginning and the very end. And then there's Rahab, the unlikely main character of Joshua chapter 2. Everyone else is referred to not by a name, but simply what they are: the spies, the pursuers, the king of Jericho. And that's not unintentional. The fact that they lack names are meant to make us focus in and zero in on Rahab, and specifically what Rahab says about God in her confession. So with that, let's begin looking at the text, and we're going to begin, like I said, looking at her confession, because it's only then that the other parts of the chapter make sense. So if you look in verses 8 through 14, that's where we'll begin. And we're going to see how an encounter with God either brings life or it brings death. An encounter with God either brings life or death. And the first thing we need to note is that it seems like this is the first moment that Rahab is encountering God, but it isn't. And we understand that from her speech. In other words, the spies are not Rahab's first contact with the God of Israel. Notice what she says here in verse 9. "And said to them," that's Rahab, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Rahab is just given a very concise news report, both a near-term news report and history that happened a generation before. What happened to Sihon and Og would be recent news to her. What happened to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan, where the rest of Israel is now encamped, how Israel came out of the desert, conquered the Amorite kings in their capital cities, conquered the villages east of the Jordan. That's what we talked about a little bit last week, where the 2.5 tribes wanted their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Report of that, frankly, very impressive military victory east of the Jordan, because these were two powerful kings with vassal cities underneath them. Those two kings being conquered has made its way across the Jordan, and news of it has made it to Jericho and the other cities throughout the Promised Land. And so she's heard about this. She's heard that they devoted Sihon and Og to the ban, or to destruction, as the text says. And that's going to be something that's going to be very, very important as we move on through Joshua. So just briefly, this idea of being devoted to destruction, or devoted to the ban, it means that a person or a city, all of it is claimed as God's. In other words, it's to be offered up as an offering to God. Not in terms of human sacrifice, but what God has said is, if this city is devoted to the ban, all of the things in it are mine to use as I see fit. In other words, you can't take spoils from those conquered cities. Any peoples conquered from those cities are used in my service. And so Rahab and the people of Jericho and the people of the land have heard that the Israelites have come out of the desert. They've conquered the eastern side of the Jordan, that they have devoted the two kings there to their God. They devoted them to destruction. But she also gives this report of ancient history that happened a generation before. In fulfillment of God's promise that he said, "I will bring you out of Egypt." So this is moving back to when he first called Moses. And he said, "I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt. I've heard their cry and I will bring them out. And it will bring me glory throughout the world. All the nations of the world will hear of it." And what she's reporting, the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of the Egyptian armies, they were crushed by those waters, is ancient history, more than likely something that occurred prior to her birth. And yet it still resonates with the people of this land years and years and years later. And this is in an era before the internet, before 24-hour news cycles, before newspapers even. And yet this report still resonates with the people and causes fear. The story of this God of the Israelites bringing his people out of bondage, parting a sea for them to walk on dry land and crushing an army without them having to lift a finger, the shock and awe of that, so to speak, has come to the promised land and has caused fear in the hearts of the Canaanites that live there. Which is really kind of even maybe humorous in some respects when you realize that this giant Israelite war machine that the Canaanites are so afraid of is really a band of nomads that have been walking through the desert for 40 years. It's fear of their God that's really fallen on the people of Canaan, not fear of the Israelite armies per se. And so she talks about their hearts melting within them. There's no spirit left in any man. But if you think about that for a moment, that's something far beyond just fear of an invading army. When she talks about, and it's poetic language, your heart melting within you, no spirit left in any man, you can sort of short sell that a little bit if you're not careful. She doesn't mean that the defenders of Jericho are simply afraid. What she means is that there's no person left in Jericho with the fight to defend the city. They're terrified. Beyond terrified, even. Terrified in a supernatural way. This is more than just them watching the news and hearing the Israelites are coming. Something else is going on here. And it's the fulfillment of God's promises to the people of Israel. Because God understood he didn't call them because they were the largest nation. He didn't call Israel because they were the mightiest warriors, because they weren't. But he made this promise in Deuteronomy 31 that his spirit would go into the land ahead of them and that he would cause his fear to fall upon the inhabitants of the land. They're not just scared of what the Israelites have done. But God himself has already begun the battle for the promised land. I mean, true, in chapter 1 where we looked at it, the people have just now been told, pull up stakes, prepare your food, and prepare to cross the Jordan. Their portion of the battle is going to begin soon. But the war has long since begun, as God's Spirit has gone before them into the land, causing for some people fear, fear of death, fear of what is to come. To borrow a little bit of Pauline language from 2 Corinthians, it's the aroma of perishing that they sense as the Spirit of God goes through the land, causing fear and despair in the hearts of its inhabitants. And yet, here in the midst of that battle that's going on, as God himself wages war before the people of Israel, something else has happened. Where the Spirit of God's action is the aroma of death to some, to Rahab, it's the scent of life. Where God's Spirit is causing fear and melting away in some, God's Spirit is preparing Rahab's heart and mind to receive his people who are coming into the land. What is death to one group is the aroma of life to Rahab and ultimately her family. Her first encounter with God isn't when these spies show up. God has been working on Rahab long before these two spies ever show up. And her confession flows out of that. This isn't something that she just sort of came up with on the fly. I think she's been thinking about this for quite some time, because she's clearly been thinking about the God of Israel for quite some time. her and the rest of the people in the land. And so let's look at her confession now and see exactly what it is that she says. In the confession, you could sort of, there's two little parts to it. The beginning of verse 9 there, and then we'll jump over to verse 11. So look with me at verse 9. And she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us." And then jump down to verse 11. "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." It's interesting, if you read throughout the Old Testament, some of the most impressive confessions about who God is and what He does are not found on the lips of Israelites. They're actually found on the lips of people like Rahab. People that you would never expect to make a confession about the Lord God Himself. People that He draws from the most unlikely of places. And so let's look a little bit at what she's actually confessed here. And yes, I understand that in the immediate sense, she's afraid for her physical life and the physical life of her family. But she's asking for a lot more than that, and it's evidenced by what she says here. Do you notice at the beginning when she says, "The Lord has given you this land"? She doesn't say that your mighty war machine is going to come into Canaan, that by your mighty right hand you're going to conquer the inhabitants and secure your place. There's an intentional chain here we're meant to see. We just come out of chapter 1 where God Himself, speaking to Joshua, says, "I've given you the land." And then Joshua says to the people, "The Lord has given you the land." And then we get into chapter 2 and Rahab, speaking to the spies, speaking to the representatives of Israel, such as it is, she repeats the same words that God spoke to Joshua and Joshua spoke to the people. And she says, "Your God has given you this land. The Lord has given you this land." And then she uses not just a generic name for God, but she uses the specific covenantal name, Yahweh, for the God of Israel. She doesn't speak in generic terms, but she speaks specifically as an Israelite would speak to these Israelites. "Yahweh has given you this land." And who is this Yahweh that you worship? But He's the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Which is a we read right past it. We blaze past it, I think. But it's a phenomenal statement coming off the lips of someone who, I'm sure for the majority of their life, the simple idea that there are lots of gods was no big deal. And not only that, but you have to understand, in the Canaanite mind, when a god had power, they had sort of regional power. A god's power might literally stop at the edge of a river or at the borders of a city. Or maybe they were a god of trees or something like that. And she makes this sort of startling, unqualified statement that this Yahweh can somehow come into another god's land, Canaan. He can dispossess a people and give it to His people. Oh, and He's the only God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And if that sounds just a little bit familiar to you, it should. Because you find almost the identical language in Deuteronomy 4 on the lips of Moses. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, we'll begin in verse 37. "And because He loved your fathers," and this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, "and because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. We find on the lips of Rahab this unlikely central character in this unlikely second chapter, the same words that God has spoken to his people, the same words that Moses has spoken to the people of Israel. This incredible, unqualified statement about who this covenant God Yahweh is, this God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what he's about and what he is doing in the land. We see all this. We find a statement that we would expect to come from a Levite's mouth, a priest of Israel, or certainly at least one of the children of Israel who's been raised in that. But no, God in his mighty power, through his Spirit that is clearly active in the land already, has stirred up her heart. And I don't think it's any mistake that she's somehow using the exact same words that Joshua and Moses spoke. And so she utters this confession of who God is, and then concludes it with saying, "Deal kindly with me and my household. Deal with covenant faithfulness, chesed, the same covenant faithfulness that God himself promised to the children of Israel. You deal with me as your God deals with you. Deal kindly with me, covenant with me, that you will deal kindly. As I have been faithful to you, so be faithful to me." For Rahab and her family, their world is about to crumble. And yet by God's Spirit, she has found a solid rock to stand on in the midst of what is about to be for her an incredibly unstable world. And as New Testament Christians, there's really sort of nothing surprising about this to us, right? Because we've read Luke 19 and we understand that God is in the business of seeking and saving the lost. But what we forget sometimes is that God didn't just sort of start seeking and saving the lost in the New Testament. It's not that God suddenly decided in the Gospels that he was going to seek out unlikely people to call upon his name, but rather he's always been in that business. And we see that here in Joshua 2, in a book about what is God doing as he fulfills his promises. We see Rahab encountering his promise here. We see God working on her through his Spirit, through sending the spies, and then later on we'll see in chapter 6 as he sends his people into the land. But we have to answer a little bit of a question here. Why Rahab? Because let's just be honest. I'm going to assume that there was probably someone in Jericho that was a better person than Rahab. That you could probably find someone in the city of Jericho. Sure, they were all pagans and Canaanites, but that you could find someone better than the town madam for God to seek and to save. And so why her? And the simple fact of the matter is, I don't know. We probably all have a story somewhat like this. A friend, a family member that we've prayed would answer the gospel, that we've prayed God would work on them. And then, at least to our knowledge, it doesn't happen. I could talk to you of my friend Jason that I grew up with. We were about as alike as we could possibly be. And yet, I stand before you today a Christian. And to my knowledge, when he died, he was not. Why me and not him? Why Rahab and not one of the other inhabitants of Jericho? And the simple fact of the matter is that we don't know, but we take encouragement from this. God seeks and saves the Michael Perrys of the world. He seeks and saves the Rahabs of the world. What this story shows us is that even though sometimes we don't understand why some respond to the call with life and some respond to the call with death, there is nobody beyond the power of God to save, not even this unlikely main character of Joshua 2. A woman who had never read a Bible of any form, no scripture, who'd only probably heard secondhand accounts of the people of Israel and their God, and yet by the power of God still responds to that, that God was pleased to draw even her. This confession is the central focus of Joshua 2. This idea of God seeking and saving Rahab here. And it explains the actions throughout the rest of the chapter. And so let's quickly transition as we look at the two spies, the two stories of the two spies surrounding her central confession. Because you get the spies coming into the city, and Rahab hides them from the king. And then you get what is, I think, honestly intended to be a little bit comedic. They start climbing down as they're leaving the city, and then she decides to have the conversation with them then as they're dangling there on the rope. They have a little conversation about what they're going to be doing. There's a sort of subtle motif here where you're actually meant to sort of chuckle at the spies because they never do any spying. I don't know if you've ever realized that. They get to the city, they go into Rahab's house, and she hides them on the roof. Then Rahab ushers them out of the city before they can be found. They slide down the rope after the little conversation with her and then go hide and go back to Joshua. They've got to be about the two most ineffective spies in the entire Bible. All they did was walk into the city and then hide for 3 days and then go back to Joshua. But at any rate, so we see these two stories of the spies. And obviously the first story is perhaps one of the most problematic, because what does Rahab do? She hides them and she speaks to the king and she lies to him. Just simply put, she lies to the king of Jericho about the spies being there and knowing where they're from and whatnot. And so what do we make of this? And if we look at Hebrews and we look at James, it seems that she's actually commended for her lying. Now, I don't need to explain to you that that is slightly problematic. James even goes so far as to say she was justified by her actions. What I would like to argue today is that she's not justified by the lying. But where does that lying come from? Think about it this way. She's already had this encounter with God over time. She's just met these spies. She hides them. She's like a toddler taking her first steps. She lies. And let's just be clear, I think that's a sin. I think lying is a sin, even in this case. But her lying comes from a place of attempting to obey this new God that her allegiance is to. Does that make it correct? No. Does God need her to lie? No. But what's remarkable is that God still uses even her horrible attempt at obeying him for the betterment of the spies and of his people. And what we see here in the first story is Rahab's changing obedience, faltering and failing as it might be. Yes, she violates the command that she wouldn't even know exists yet. And no, we don't commend her for the lying, but what we do see is her changing attempt to follow this God that she is now worshiping. But we don't approve or praise her lying. And I think that's actually the spirit of Hebrews and James when she's commended for her actions. It's not that James is saying, well, the lying was good, that breaking commandments is good. Rather, in Hebrews and James, it understands that she was justified by Christ just as everyone else is. And you know what? Her lying in an attempt to be obedient and helpful is no worse than my horrible attempts at trying to, you know, obey God in my own power. But still, we see how her changing allegiance is bringing a new obedience. And that's what we see in these two passages. Her encounter with God has brought new actions to her. We see in the second scene where the spies are on the rope and she's having her little conversation with them. And what we see in that passage is that this life that has been secured by her confession is for her conditional. The spies tell her, look, you hide in your house, you and your family. You put the cord over it. And as long as you don't reveal anything, and as long as you stay in the house, will deal faithfully and you will live. Disobey, and your blood is not on our head. In other words, if you reveal our location, if you leave the house, you or your family, then when you're killed, when we invade the city, we're guiltless. And we see this new life that her confession has brought is not without condition. And here's where we see both similarities and differences as we look at this from a post-crucifixion perspective. You see, our salvation, our new life that our confession brings, it is with condition. There's still obedience that's required. But where it differs from this is it's not my obedience that's required to secure my new life. It's Christ's obedience that secures my new life as part of my confession. And so even in this, Rahab's life models what we experience as Christians, even with our confession of who Christ is, that he's died for us, that he's borne our sins. We need to understand our new life is not without condition. It's just that we don't meet those conditions. Christ himself does. And so where Rahab's obedience and her family's obedience would come from a place of, simply put, fear of death, we've been freed from the ultimate consequences of death. And our obedience can come from a place of love and of joy. And so what's the end result of that? Honestly, a lot of what the end result is for Rahab. Rahab's faith and obedience in this God, Yahweh, brings life to herself and to her family, as we'll see later on. And what should be the result of us experiencing new life in Christ, secured by an obedience that isn't ours, but that we share the gospel with our family, with our friends, with those in our community? In other words, that we bring life, or the bearers of the message of life, to those around us too, not out of obedience. Not that if we don't, share the gospel enough times, God won't love me, but rather out of the freedom that we enjoy, we share that joy with others. And so we see that this encounter with God has brought life to Rahab. It's brought new actions to Rahab. And the final thing that we see as we look at the two little passages with Joshua at the edges, it's brought a new trajectory to her life. And we're really only going to be looking at the last passage rather than the part where Joshua sends out the spies. And here's where, simply put, the story should sort of come off the rails a little bit. Because I told you that these spies are the worst spies you can read about in the entire Bible. They've been gone 3 days. All they've managed to accomplish in those 3 days is doing the one thing, really, that God said don't do. And it's not in Joshua 1, it's back in Deuteronomy, but God says, when you go into the land, don't make any covenants or treaties with the people of the land. That's my one requirement on you. Yes, some things will be devoted to the ban and all that, but here's the big rule. You're driving all of them out. Don't make any treaties or covenants with them. And so our spies, who aren't able to spy anything out, in 3 days of hiding, the only thing they accomplished was making a treaty with someone in the land, which goes against God's very specific command. And honestly, when they get back to Joshua, it should be that Joshua goes, wow, we're going to have to wander through the desert for another generation because of you two. But that's not what happens. Joshua's not angry with them. Rather, there's great rejoicing in the camp because of this. And that should cause a little bit of confusion until we realize what has actually occurred here. Joshua understands, I think, maybe better than even some of us Christians, this idea of adoption. God's command to not make treaties and covenants with the people of the land was so that they wouldn't leave the people of the land in the land to live there with the nation of Israel, worshiping false gods. But instead, what's happened with Rahab has not asked to stay in the land as a Canaanite, worshiping her Canaanite gods, but rather she's been adopted by the God of Israel. This God that she confesses is the only God of heaven and of earth, the God that is giving them this land. And so Joshua isn't angry with the spies. He doesn't kill the spies because he understands immediately that this woman who confesses this, who uses the very words that God himself has spoken and Moses has spoken about the people, who confirms for Joshua and the people the promise of God to go into the land to fight the people ahead of them, she's not one of them anymore. She's one of us. And so when they assault Jericho, when they go into the land, yes, it's still an invasion, but in part for Rahab and her family, it's now a rescue mission as the people of Israel go to rescue some of their own. This woman and her family, this unlikely woman that God himself has drawn in advance of the people of Israel going into the land. He understands that, just as we should understand what it means to be adopted into God's people, as we enjoy the benefits of being sons and daughters of God, not of natural birth, but of God's will. As we understand what it means to be heirs of the promise of God, as we too have had our encounter with God's promises. That's what we're looking at here, and that's what Joshua sees. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to share the rest of the story. You see, Rahab's story ends essentially in Joshua 6, for the most part. And it's just a tiny little snippet that we'll look at later. But it's not all we know about her. I mentioned earlier the genealogy of Jesus, and it's fairly famous and well known that she is in the line of Jesus. She's going to find a nice fellow named Salmon, and she's going to marry him, and they're going to have a descendant named Boaz. Boaz is going to find a nice girl named Ruth, but that's kind of another story. But ultimately, that will lead us to David, who will obviously lead us to Christ himself. The genealogy is interesting to me, though, because if you look here in Joshua 2, if you look in Hebrews, and if you look in James, she's referred to as Rahab the prostitute. Consistently, she's Rahab the prostitute who did such and such. But when you look in the genealogy of Jesus, she's not Rahab the prostitute. She's simply Rahab. It's only in Christ that Rahab's life finds its ultimate trajectory. Whatever her past sins may be are gone. And in the line of Christ, she's Rahab the wife, for sure. She's Rahab the mother, certainly. But simply put, she's just Rahab, one of God's children, who the Father loved and the Spirit drew, and in the fullness of time, Christ himself died for. Her life finds its ultimate trajectory not rooted in her past sins, but rooted in what Christ calls her to be. Rahab, his beloved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and this passage. We thank you for the unexpected things we find in your word. Lord, I pray that all of us who've had this encounter with you, it's brought us new life, we would understand the full ramifications of that. We would understand what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. That would well up with joy within us. That out of love and not some effort to try and earn favor, that would result in us sharing the good news, leading friends and family to you, to glorify your name. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen.